are starting a new series today on the book of Ephesians. If you haven't already picked it up, we have these little booklets to go along with it. They are free. They're at the tables out at the north end of the building or out back on the table. They are a study guide primarily for small groups, but if you're not in a small group, you can still use the study guide. You'll notice it's divided into 11 weeks. That's how many weeks we'll be in the series. For week one, if you're not in a small group, the first week won't help you a whole lot, because week one for the small groups, this week coming up, is primarily a time just to get together and get to know each other. The goal of the small groups for week one, find out everybody's name, learn a little bit about everybody in the group, eat some good food together, and part friends. And then we jump into the substance of it in week two in the small groups. Again, pick one up outside. They're free. Okay, for Ephesians, we are going to be going through 11 weeks in the six chapters of Ephesians. Ephesians is my favorite book of the New Testament, if you're allowed to have favorite books of the Bible. I guess that's okay. You know, because it's got both this deep theology and this practical application. But more than that, Ephesians, I think we should look at as a survival manual, because that's really the way it was put together. That was the context in which it was first written. If you want to get the background on Ephesians, go back and read Acts chapters 19 and 20. You've got Acts chapters 19 and 20 where the Apostle Paul plants a church in Ephesus. Actually, Apollos is there first, but then Paul comes in, plants the church. Timothy's the pastor of the church for a while. It's speculated the Apostle John was one of the elders in the church. So talk about firm foundations to start from, right? Apostle Paul is the church planter. Timothy is one of the pastors. You've got a good foundation you're working from. But this church needed a good foundation, because as you look at the, again, context and background, it was planted in Ephesus, which was a big city, a port city, a cross-cultural city, an idolatrous city, a city where the new church there, they were looked at as a bunch of weirdos. They were looked at as a bunch of people who were just off in the yayas. I mean, it was not a culture that really embraced this new brand of faith called Christianity. And, you know, that's a lot like what we're facing now. I mean, the letter to the Ephesians applies just as much today as it did then, because we are still people in the midst of a culture that doesn't get it. And we need to understand not only how to survive, but how to thrive in the culture. And Ephesians does a lot in showing us how to do that. Just an overview as we look at it today. Ephesians is divided into two primary sections. Chapters 1 to 3 give us doctrine. That is some basic principles of the Christian faith. And then chapters 4 to 6 give us what to do with that doctrine. It lays out the practices in terms of how we walk things out. Another way you can divide it up, it's kind of interesting to me, is the way this Chinese pastor Watchman Nee divided it up in this little book he wrote called Sit, Walk, Stand. If you've never read it, you ought to go on and read through it. Now, I'll warn you, he's got some wonky theology there in some places, but a lot of it's good substance. And what he does is he says, look, chapters 1 to 3 are about how you sit as a Christian. It gives you security in who you are. And it's just basically being able to rest in who Christ has made you. And then chapters 4 to the first part of chapter 6 are walk, how you walk through this life. You know where you sit, now get up and walk through the life based on who you are. And then the last section, chapter 6, verse 10 to the end of the book, is how you stand against the assault of the enemy, Satan, and the demonic forces of darkness that come against us. So it shows you how to sit, how to walk, how to stand, and how to live life with that. Now, again, it was written by the Apostle Paul. In fact, it says that. Let's look at the first two verses, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, so he's appointed by God to be an apostle, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he identifies himself as the author. He's writing to the saints in Ephesus. And again, it's this war manual, basically, survival manual for us in this culture. Now, I want to caution you as we move into Ephesians. There's going to be some stuff in Ephesians that, if you've never thought about it, is going to be kind of hard to swallow. It's got some things in there that are controversial. It's got some things from beginning to end that Christians differ on. What I ask you to do, and what I'm going to remind you to do all the way through this every week, is this. as you're reading through it, and I caution you, challenge you to read through it yourself, not just listen to what I'm saying. As you read through it, do this. Don't read what you believe, but believe what you read. Okay? That's a choice that we always have when we approach Scripture. In fact, it's a choice we have when we approach anything. Anything we read, we approach with these two options. We either read what we already believe, or we believe what we're reading. We either read it with these preconceived filters in our mind on what is true and right, and then we kind of twist whatever we're reading so that it lines up with what we already believe, or we actually come into it with a humility that says, this is the inspired word of God. This is God-breathed, the Bible, and I'm going to choose to believe what I read, whether I understand it or not. The understanding will come. Now, if you don't have a Bible, we've got free ones outside, free New Testaments outside. Invite you to pick one up. Please get one because it's really going to be very helpful if you've got your own Bible to look at as we're going through this series. What we see, again, as we look through the whole six chapters of Ephesians is kind of a big question that goes on and on and on through the entire book. And that question is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? That's a big question. It's a good question. It's an important question for us to be asking. Because it has to do with something that's really essential to how we live life. And today we're going to start with this one thing, really. Looking at our identity. How we see ourselves. And again, it's important because true identity, knowing our true identity, is the one thing that really changes everything else in life. Everything else is going to follow from that. In fact, the root of most of our struggles in life are hinged upon, rooted in, identity issues that we're dealing with. Who we think we are, who we believe ourselves to be, is something that has a whole lot of impact on how we actually live out life and how we make choices. So, what we're looking at today involves two very basic things. Number one, coming to know our true identity. And number two, breaking free from lies about our identity. Lies that we've lived under, wrong thinking, labels that you wear that are actually lies. So we want to know true identity, and we want to rip off the false identity that maybe we've been operating under. All of this points, again, to the starting point of everything, and that's Jesus. So let's before we jump into Ephesians completely, let's back up a little bit to the Gospels and look at where the real starting point is, and that's with John chapter 1, verse 12. What does it say? It says, "But as many as received him," that is Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So the starting point with our identity is to know that it comes as we receive Jesus. As we receive Jesus, we become children of God. It's an emphasis, too, on the idea that it is something that we receive and not something that we achieve. That's the way the wording is laid out in John 1:12, and that's the way we are going to see Ephesians laid out too. There's no performance that's required. It's just like with a newborn baby. I mean, what happens when you bring your child home from the hospital, right? You bring your first child home from the hospital, or your second, or your third, or your sixth. When you bring the child home from the hospital, you give it your name, your family name. I mean, it becomes a part of your family immediately, and she or he is loved by you immediately. You don't bring your child home and you go, okay, well, let's see how this one lines up before I decide to let it be called Barley. I mean, you don't make it perform in order to earn the right to be in the family. You've brought it in. It's yours. It's a part of the family. And then the child lives from the identity that it's received from you. It doesn't live its life trying to achieve the identity or the family name. And that's healthy. That's healthy. And this is the same way that God has started things out. He wants us to live from the identity that we have by receiving Jesus and not try to achieve any identity that we would otherwise have. So the question really to start with today is, who are you? Who are you? Not your name, but your identity. What defines you? What defines you? And let's look at this as a fill-in-the-blank definition. I mean, if you've got one of the little notebooks there, you can write it down. I am blank. And look at what you fill in that blank. I mean, I know most of you would prefer that this was a multiple-choice question and not fill in the blank. I mean, multiple-choice, I always liked them a lot better in school, right? Multiple-choice, you've got like a 1 in 4 chance of getting it right. You can guess, and you know, 1 in 4 chance. But with multiple-choice, you got to be precise. Like, there's only one right answer, which is very frustrating, you know, because sometimes you're in those fill-in-the-blank tests and you think you've got the right concept, but you're not on the same wavelength as the teacher. And who has the right to determine what the right word is that goes in the blank? Only the teacher gets to decide that. But let's look at this and think about it. With your life, I mean, who has the right to determine what the right answer is for that blank? I mean, do you really have the right to fill in the blank? Or is it your parents that need to fill in the blank? Or is it your friends that need to fill in the blank for you to define you? And past that, is there really only one correct answer that can go in that blank where you say, I am? I mean, you say, I am smart, I am dumb, I am rich, I am poor, I am hopeful, I am discouraged, I am driven, I am screwed up. I mean, all of those things are temporary states that we fall in. But what's the answer that the teacher's looking for? What's the answer that the one who has developed the question is looking for? I suggest to you that I didn't develop the question, God did. It's a question that he puts out there in front of us, and he wants us to be able to answer. Who are you? I am blank. How does God want that blank filled in? I mean, what does God want to be the answer? What's the self-description that's supposed to go in there? And, you know, it can be all sorts of different things, I know. But it's important that we think through this and get it right because identity issues, how we fill in the blank, can go in a lot of crazy directions if we just leave it to ourselves. If we just leave it to ourselves to figure it out without trying to understand how God wants the blank filled in. Several years ago, I read a book called Driving Mr. Albert. It's by a guy named Thomas Harvey, and he was the pathologist who performed the autopsy on Albert Einstein in 1955. Now, it's bizarre, but Thomas Harvey kept Einstein's brain in a Tupperware bowl in his house for 40 years after that autopsy. I mean, it became part of his identity. This book was written about him, and he was interviewed for it, and people said that brain became Thomas Harvey's entire identity. I mean, how strange is that? The fact that you own Einstein's brain, you know, becoming the center of who you are. Well, eventually, Harvey donates the brain to Princeton Hospital, and he says, after he donates the brain, he says, it's the first time in over 40 years that I felt freedom to find out who I really am, freedom to really be me. Now, again, I doubt any of you have that bizarre a blank filled in, you know, in terms of your identity. But the truth is, whatever the wrong identity is, whatever the wrong answer that we put in that blank, it can still become, it can become bondage. It does. It will become bondage for us and inhibit us from moving through the life that God really has for us. And you know, the truth is, it's something that's hard to deal with. It's something that we struggle with. It's how identity crises come into play. I mean, it's where midlife crises come in, right? What's a midlife crisis? A midlife crisis is an identity crisis where you realize, I'm starting to get old. I'm no longer so beautiful, so strong, so fast, so whatever it is that you thought you used to be. I mean, that's a midlife crisis. Empty nest syndrome is an identity crisis as your kids grow up and leave home. And you go, well, who am I? I thought I was a mom or a dad, but now I've got to find something else as the core of my identity. Or you get laid off from your job, or your business fails, or you retire. And you go, whoa, I didn't realize how much my identity was tied up in what I did. Or you have a spouse that dies or leaves you. And you again, you face that situation of an identity crisis coming in because unbeknownst to you, your identity was really tied up with something else. Now, again, it's not that all of us can't have some of those things forming part of who we are, but we're talking about what one word fills the blank as the core. What one word needs to be there that says this is, in an unchangeable sense, who I am. So moving towards that, let's do a little word association game. What kind of person do you picture when you hear the word CrossFit? Okay, how about vegan? Vegan, what comes to mind when you hear the word vegan? Probably not too complimentary. What comes to mind when you hear NASCAR fan? NASCAR fan. How about professional wrestling fan? A lot of crossover there between NASCAR and professional wrestling. Now, here we're hitting what we're talking about today. What comes to mind when I say the word saint? Saint. What comes to mind? See, this is an important word. I'm going to suggest to you right off the bat here. That's what needs to go in the blank. I am a saint. I am a saint. This is how Paul starts off this letter to the church in Ephesus. This is how God intended for this epistle to start off for you and me. Addressed to saints. This is the identity that God was given to the believers, to all of the believers in Ephesus. The question is that you? Is that you? Do you see yourself with that identity as saint? Now, it depends a little bit on your background as to how you view all this. How many here are former Catholics or currently a Catholic? Wow, that's surprising. First service, half the people in here were Catholic, maybe more than half, were Catholic or former Catholic. Okay, anyway, so the idea is this. If you were Catholic, if you come from a Catholic background, you've got a completely different concept of this word saint than others do. I mean, I can tell, actually, when somebody comes in here and they're Catholic or formerly Catholic, because they'll call me Father Bill, and I'll tell them, I'm not your daddy. You know, it's not don't need to call me that. But also what we see is that Catholics, in terms of this word saint, have a completely different meaning than some others do. It takes on a superhero connotation, and it's actually something to be a saint that requires a multi-step process for this sainthood. Background to this is that around 1200 AD, Pope Alexander decreed that only popes could identify who is a saint. So the pope identified who's a saint and who ain't a saint. And then almost 500 years later, the Vatican came up with a different thing, and they formalized a 10-step process to be a saint. And that includes 10 specific steps. Number one, you've got to be a Catholic, which obviously excludes almost everybody here except for the one lady in the back. And then the second requirement is you've got to be dead, which excludes all the rest of us from that, okay? So I don't even need to go on with the other 8 requirements for being a saint. They just don't apply. But it was a process. It is a process that requires praying for a miracle in the name of the saint. It requires an investigation of the background. It requires a vote being taken. It requires praying for another miracle in the name of the saint. And then finally, a final vote being taken, and then the decision being made. And once the process is completed, then maybe you get a school named after you, or you know, you have a church named after you, or if you're really special, a holiday, St. Patrick's Day, you know, named after you. Okay, there's another version, though, and I'd suggest to you it's the Bible edition of saint, and it makes it actually quite simple. It's a one-step process with no committee and no voting. You don't have to die to be it, and no verifiable miracle actually has to be involved in it. There's only one thing that's required, and that is that you are in Christ. In Christ. That's the phrase that you see over and over and over again in the New Testament. To be in Christ means that you're a new creature. To be in Christ means that you have become something completely new. To be in Christ means that you have had a transformation take place by which you are then ipso facto declared by God to be a saint. Now, some of you right now are going, okay, maybe, but I'm also a sinner. Because actually, if you want to get right down to how I feel most of the time, I feel like a sinner a lot of the time. Plus, isn't it a lot humbler? Isn't it a lot safer? Isn't it a lot wiser to speak of myself as a sinner? Because then, you know, I'm acknowledging that I can fall pretty easily. I'm acknowledging that, you know, I might get into trouble. I'm just acknowledging how I really feel. Well, you know, that gets us into a problematic area because, again, what did we say, what did I say that we are going to try to do? Are we going to read what we believe, or are we going to believe what we read? And this is going to be maybe the first choking point for some people. The first choking point. Because what the Bible says, what God says the blank is to be filled in with, is this word saint. To be able to say, I am a saint, not I am a sinner. Does the New Testament ever call a believer a sinner? I'd suggest to you there are three times where you can make the argument that maybe it does. And all three times, it is most clearly pointing to a past condition and not the present condition. When the Apostle Paul talks about it for himself, he's talking about his past and what he was and not the present condition he's in. And let me quickly say, I'm not saying we don't still sin. We do. We do still sin. I'm talking about the identity that the Bible puts on us. And the Bible does not call those who have received Jesus and are in Christ sinners. It always calls them saints. Does the Bible ever, does the salutation in any of the epistles ever begin with, greeting, dear sinners that are in danger of the wrath of God falling at any moment upon you? Let me tell you what you need to do next. No, it doesn't. It always says, dear saints, dear saints, dear saints. I mean, the idea is, again, that we are saints who still sin. We're not sinners who have taken on sometimes the label of saint. Now, let's take it back to a practical level in terms of how we talk about ourselves. Very cliche term that we use as Christians is, I am a sinner saved by grace. I like that phrase. I like that phrase. But let's break it down. First of all, is it in Scripture? No, it's not. Try to find it. Second of all, what matters is the tense that we use. I am someone who was a sinner, and I have been saved by grace, and I'm now a saint who still struggles against sin. But do you see the difference with it? Do you see the pitfalls we can fall into as we, again, fall into Christian nomenclature, Christian phrases, things that other people have said, and we're not really trying to extract what Scripture says? Scripture doesn't say that we are sinners with a capital S, saved by grace. Scripture says we are saints who are struggling against that inclination that we have towards sin. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, he disassociates sin from himself in a way. He talks about this struggle he's got going on in himself in Romans 7. He says, yeah, I still sin, but it's not me. It's not me. It's the sin that's in me. And have you ever seen that, how that dichotomy comes into play? He acknowledges the sin is there, but he's saying, that's not me. That's the sin. He's not trying to avoid the responsibility for his behavior. He's just disassociating himself from the identity of being the sinner. And says, no, I'm a saint. I'm a saint that struggles with sin. I'm not a sinner by definition of the word. And it again is something that we need to work with, because if we think that our identity is still sinner, then we're more apt to sin by faith. To sin by faith. Because the truth is, we do, as we talk about this amongst ourselves, in small groups and other places, we begin to believe the identity that we repeat more and more and more. And if we believe we're saints that still struggle with sin, then we believe that we are what a saint is. And what's a saint? A chosen one, a forgiven one, a holy one, one set apart by God. The list goes on and on. If we believe that's who we are, then that has a direct impact on how we live. On the other hand, if we believe that we're simply a sinner who is forgiven for what he's done but is on his way to heaven and who knows what's going to happen in the meantime, then again, by faith we can tend to live out the definition that we fall under with that. Again, if you believe that that you're a saint and you begin living it out, it does bring a new kind of freedom. Saints are those who have been made new. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Again, the Apostle Paul. It says, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that we no longer have to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become righteousness, the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus became what we no longer are, so that we could become what he is. And it's, again, an identity thing that we've got to really grab hold of. There are things that change in us as we receive this gift of Jesus Christ and become what he has called us to be. I mean, there are two levels to it, really. There's a supernatural level to the transformation, a supernatural level where we're sinners who were sinners who have been saved by grace, and we've become something new. We've become new creatures. There's a supernatural aspect of the transformation that comes in, and then there's also a choice that we have to make. It's a volitional, more physical aspect of what comes into play. First, let's look at the supernatural aspect. I mean, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 speaks to this. It says, I will give you a new heart with new and right desires, and I will put a new spirit in you. This is a prophetic declaration of what a saint is going to look like. This is a prophetic statement of what's coming in the future. There's a book called A Man After His Own Heart by Charles Siebert. And what he does in this book, weird book, is he looks at heart transplant surgeries. And he then goes on to talk about the medical science that's behind it and says that medical science is just beginning to rediscover the metaphysical significance of the heart, that it's not just a pump, but that it actually secretes its own brain-like hormones. It has what medical science has come to call cellular memory. So that a heart transplant isn't just physical, he says, it's metaphysical. A person receives a pump and receives new cellular memories that come along with that. Now, what he says is that he attended a banquet for heart transplant recipients and heard testimony after testimony after testimony of people having new cravings and new desires that accompanied the transplant. They said that they received new sensory responses, new cravings, and new habits. It's why he then later called the group of heart recipients the tribe of the transplanted. And that's such a great phrase to describe who we are. I mean, we are the tribe of the transplanted, people who have been given a new heart by God's grace. Again, yes, there is a choice involved. Yes, there are decisions that have to be made in faith. But in all of this, it's packaged in a supernatural transaction where there is a change in us that goes a lot deeper than we normally think. I mean, the idea is that the end goal that God has for us is that he wants us to actually get to the point where this new heart causes us to want what he wants, to hate what he hates, to love what he loves, to have a heart that's lined up with his heart. It's this matter of living from the inside out. It's no longer about legalism, no longer about outside-in living, it's no longer about external pressure to perform, it's about desire that this new heart is supposed to bring with us. And in keeping with that, I think we can look at it in terms of four levels of transformation, four different levels of transformation that basically people go through. First level, number one, is behavioral transformation, and that's simply acting differently. And that's not so hard to do, really. Even the Pharisees did this back in Jesus' day. And number two, there is the intellectual transformation, and that is thinking differently. And that's good. That's the first part of repentance. But it's only the first part, that matter of thinking differently. But that alone isn't enough. It leads to number three, third level of transformation, which is volitional. Volitional, which is deciding things differently. Deciding things differently. That is where you do what's right even when you feel like doing what's wrong. You ever been there? Doing what's right even when you feel like doing what's wrong. But the thing is, God wants even more than that. He wants even more than that. He wants us to get to this fourth level, which is motivational. Motivational. And that's desiring things differently. That's desiring things differently. And his end goal, again, is us genuinely wanting what he wants. Hating what he hates, loving what he loves. And it makes all the difference in the world. But again, part of it does come back around to what we choose to believe, to what we choose to think. So let's look at that way for just a second, okay? First of all, we've looked at the whole metaphysical aspect, that there's something that happened in a miraculous inner way by the Holy Spirit entering into us and causing a heart transformation that we need to cooperate with. But the cooperation then comes in as we make some choices. Let's think about it this way. Let's imagine that Andrew, who was leading worship up here today, borrowed $20,000 from Rob, who's outside at the information table right now. Okay? He promised Rob he'd pay him back in 30 days. 30 days comes and goes, and Andrew can't pay Rob back. So what happens at that point to the relationship between Andrew and Rob? Well, it becomes strained because Andrew, being a conscientious guy, becomes very debt conscious. And because of that debt consciousness, that debt he owes Rob that he can't repay, he stays away from Rob. He doesn't want to have anything to do with Rob, and again, they just kind of drift further and further and further apart. But then Link steps into the picture. He's one of the elders in the church here. And let's say Link has a bunch of money, and he asks Andrew what he owes. And Andrew says $20,000 to Rob. And Link says, okay, I'll take care of it. Let me see what I can do. And Link goes and gives Rob not $20,000, but $100,000. He overpays the debt. He just overpays the debt. Doesn't want any questions about the sufficiency of what he paid. He overpays the debt. But then he leaves town on a trip, like Link often does, without telling Andrew that he's paid the debt in full. Now, Andrew thinks he's probably paid the debt. In fact, he's kind of gotten some, you know, word back through other friends that they think the debt has been paid, but he's not absolutely sure. But let's change the story just a little bit, and let's say that instead, there's a friend that steps in and tells Andrew, wow, Link stepped in and didn't just pay $20,000 back to Andrew that you owed. He gave him $100,000 because he said he wanted to overpay your debt. Now, that's really hard to believe. Really hard to believe. So the question is this. If Andrew doesn't believe it, because it's so hard to believe, if Andrew doesn't believe it, is the debt still paid? And the answer, obviously, is yeah, of course it's still paid. But the unbelief on Andrew's part means that he's going to remain debt conscious with Rob, and that's going to have negative consequences for the relationship. And let's look at a verse, and then I'll connect the dots if you don't get it yet. Colossians chapter 2, I know you get it already. Colossians 2:14. It's where the Apostle Paul, beginning of verse 13, actually talks about the death of Jesus having brought our forgiveness. And on the cross, Jesus canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. See, the certificate of debt is something the enemy continues to try to use against us. The enemy tries to continue to make us think that we've got this debt owed to God and wants us to remain debt conscious with God. And what the Apostle Paul is telling us here is that, no, the debt has been paid. It's been more than paid by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That it's gone completely. And there's to be no longer any debt consciousness between us and God. There's to no longer be any sense that we owe God anything. That it's been paid fully by Jesus. That it's been paid fully by Jesus. Yes, we're now slaves of Christ, but that's a different sermon for a different day. We're talking about the debt that's been in place, that's kept us with this sense of separation, that's kept us with this sense of anxiety, that's kept us insecure in our identity, and the truth is, it's been paid completely. And we need to be people who know that it's been done so that we can walk in the full freedom that's supposed to be in place as we do recognize this. Now again, why is all this identity stuff so important? Ultimately, why is it so important? Because, again, Scripture says it's the truth that sets us free. It's the truth that sets us free, and who we think we are is going to determine what we do. And so we want to have the truth set us free from the labels that are lies. We want to have the truth put us in that position of security as saints, people with that identity. We want to then proceed from that identity to live out the life that God has given us. We want to bring the labels that are lies to Jesus, and we want to leave them there. And I hope that's what happens today for some of you, that the labels that are lies that you've been struggling under can be left today with Jesus. And if you don't do it today in your small groups, that you're able to take those labels that are lies and leave them with him, and to take up that new label that God says is the description of who you really are at your core, a saint, whether you feel like it or not, whether you believe it or not, it's who you really are. It's something that we often forget, even when we get to know it. There's a movie called Memento. I don't know if you guys ever saw it. It's not that good a movie. Memento, it's a movie where this guy, Leonard Shelby, suffers from antegrade amnesia. And basically, he can't remember a lot of things about his past. And you've got all these shady characters in the movie that are continuing trying to use his amnesia against him, lying about his past and lying about who he is. And it gets him all messed up, you know, in terms of trying to discover the clarity in the midst of the mystery that he's walking through. And it's the same with us so often. I mean, we forget our identity, and we've got this enemy that's constantly coming in, constantly whispering lies about who we are, about who we can never be again, about what we've lost. And as he whispers those lies in, it creates confusion. It gets us all turned around in terms of the direction in which we're supposed to be headed. And we need people. We need other people who come in and remind us, no, you are a saint. Remember, you're holy, you're forgiven, you're chosen, you're set apart by God. You've been adopted by the Father. You are a son or a daughter of the King of the universe. You have a destiny and a plan that he's put in place for you since before the beginning of time. You are one who is a saint who still occasionally sins. You are not a sinner by definition. And receiving that and walking in that and being reminded of that is a big part of the spiritual warfare that we need to fight, a big part of the battle that we have so that we can walk in security and in confidence, so that we can stand against the enemy. But it all starts with where we sit. It all starts with being able to sit and say, I don't need to do anything. I don't need to do anything else to be accepted, to be forgiven, to be loved by the Father. I hope today that some of you can grab hold of that and can let go of any lie that's gotten in the way of it and begin the process of moving from where you sit to where you walk and continue to be able to stand. Father, we thank you today for your amazing love. We thank you for the identity that you have held out there for us to receive. And I ask you to wipe away every lie that says we've got to achieve it. I ask you to move in power, enabling us to recognize the reality of the metaphysical transformation that comes in with our hearts as we have received your gift of forgiveness and salvation, of sainthood. I ask you, Father, to put us in this place of right believing in terms of the declaration that you, Lord Jesus, made on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. The debt's been paid. I just ask that today would be a day in which freedom reigns, in which freedom moves into lives for the first time, in which freedom is reasserted into lives again. All of it, Father, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.